Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by the flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
As I said last week, my Bible's on this device, and this time it said, "Reuben Hookie is nearby. Do you want to send him a message?" No, thank you. So, we're into the second of a series of three in the events of Simon Peter, one of the disciples. And today we're going to fit three things in: his declaration, often called the confession of Peter, his naming, and the rebuke, as we had the passage read to us. Now, Simon Peter appears all over the New Testament. In fact, he wrote two of the letters in the New Testament, which we not surprisingly call 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And last week we quickly introduced him by means of a quiz with seven questions. And I still can't believe that only three of you got all the questions right. So he was a disciple, and we found that Jesus asked him to leave his job as a fisherman and to become a fisher of men. So Peter did leave his job and followed Jesus around Galilee as Jesus worked miracles. So Peter saw all the miracles. Jesus gave the sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount. So of course Peter heard those. Jesus gave the parables, really tricky to understand, but Peter and the other disciples could ask for the extra meanings to be explained. So he tried to work those out. And Peter heard all the discussions that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders of the day. Peter even saw Jesus still a storm by a single command. So quite a lot has happened when we get to the first of the three events in Matthew 16. The first one is Peter's declaration. It's recorded for us in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, but Matthew's got the fullest description, so that's why we've read that out. They get to Caesarea Philippi, which sounds a lovely name. I'm not sure it was actually that lovely, but it was a big city in the area, big town in the area. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Hang on a second. Who's Jesus talking about? The Son of Man. Which Son of Man? Aren't we all? Are all men sons of man? Well, his disciples knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about himself. If you count them all, and I've not, so I take it on good authority, that Jesus used this phrase in the Gospels 82 times. And every single time he's referring to himself. The phrase itself literally just means a man from the race man, or as we would say today, a member of the human race. So why does Jesus give himself this special title? Well, I can think of three reasons. The first is he wanted to emphasize his union with mankind, that he was a man, a member of the human race. That attribute of him is unique amongst the Godhead. We're told the mystery that God is in three persons. God the Father wasn't born as a man. God the Holy Spirit wasn't born as a man. But Jesus, God the Son, was born as a man. And so he can empathize with us because he knows what we're going through. And the second reason is that no one could object when he said this. No one could complain, because that's how you get born, isn't it? That's how Jesus was a man. You get born because you're a son of a man. So on Friday, James was born, and he was born because he has a father. Well, he's got a female parent, Susanna, but he's got a male parent, Simon. So he is a son of a man. So no one could object, because if he did call himself the Son of God, there is no way he would have made it to the cross. The cross was Jesus' real reason for coming to earth and being born in the first place. But the religious leaders, if Jesus had called himself the Son of God all the time, would have stoned him at the first possible opportunity, whether the Romans allowed it or not, because they wouldn't let anyone go around for 3.5 years publicly saying they were the Son of God. Now, Jesus did occasionally call himself that, but he normally called himself the Son of Man. But the full real reason is it had a very special meaning, that title, to the Jews. So special that I'll read the full passage out. It's from Daniel. You may be aware of it. In the New Testament, John has visions of the future heaven and earth. In the Old Testament, these visions were given also to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 and 13 and 14, Daniel records, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Jesus, by calling himself the Son of Man, is saying, "I'm here to fulfill that prophecy. That prophecy was written about me." Well, the question still stands. Jesus turns to his disciple and says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, his disciples have been listening. They know that everyone's talking about Jesus and trying to decide who he is. We had the readings twice. Someone says, it's like Elijah. Someone says, John the Baptist, who, by the way, had just been beheaded. So the people who didn't really know the stories thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist come back. Others said Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Well, last week we split the talk into two parts. The first part we looked at Peter's life, and the second part we applied it to ourselves. This time I'm going to mix it up a bit. We're going to have applications scattered liberally amongst the talk. So first point, please. The first point, it's important. The important thing is what you believe and not what another believes. Listen to what Jesus said immediately to them. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" So that's worth repeating. Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Because Jesus asked the same question time and time again down through history. Everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus and the story of Jesus and why he came is asked the same question. "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Well, we know some people say, as the slide Claire showed, he's a good man. Others say, well, he was a teacher of the law. Others say a prophet. And these are some of the answers that are given. But Jesus says, "What do you believe?" It's a serious question. C.S. Lewis, who was the great Christian apologetic of our time, some of you, I'm sure, are old enough to remember his radio broadcast to the nation on things about Christianity. Lots of us, there's lots of books, and we've read, many of us have read them. C.S. Lewis said, "The safest road to hell is a gradual one, a gentle slope, soft underfoot, no sudden turnings, no milestones, without signposts. It's easy to go to hell. You just enjoy life and you don't make any decisions. But the Bible tells us that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, so he puts signposts in our lives. And this is one of the big signposts. Who do you say that I am? A signpost that points one way to hell and another way to heaven. So we need to be clear that it's what we believe and not what others believe. So we get to Peter's declaration. It is Peter who answers Jesus. He's been thinking, well, I've heard what the others have said and they've got it wrong. I've seen the miracles. I've seen what Jesus has done. I know the person. I've seen the man. And he says it out loud for everyone to hear. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus might be calling him Son of Man, but by his actions and his life and his works, it's clear to Peter that he's the Messiah, as we would call today the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sometimes Peter got it wrong, as we find out shortly, but he got this absolutely right. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So it's easy to make a second point of application. It's important that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Is that what you believe? Is that what shows out? Do your beliefs show out in your life? Do you follow him day by day? That's what to be a Christian means. I always find it a bit strange that we say Christ, but we say Christian and Christopher and words like that. But Christian literally means someone who follows Christ, a disciple of Christ. So it's important that we believe that Jesus is actually the Christ. Well, Peter hit the nail on the head. He told everyone who Jesus really is. And then Jesus tells us something very interesting in Matthew 16 and verse 17. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus says, "You're right, Peter, and you're blessed because of it." I was reading a book on the Middle East that my dad gave me for Christmas, and blessed for them just means peaceful, in the right center of their lives. They're in the right place. They've got it right and everything's working out. But Jesus says, "You didn't work it out for yourself. It's actually a gift of God." And we come to a very important third point here. It is only God who gives spiritual life. It's a very deep and difficult doctrine. We don't have time to go into it. I certainly don't understand it. But if we accept it, it fundamentally changes our view on what we can do and what we have to rely on and accept God to do in our lives. You see, the Bible declares that when a person is born into this life as flesh and blood, they're actually technically born into sin. That's the attribute attached to them because we are of the human race. We are spiritually dead at birth. And people try to do lots of things to try and gain spiritual life. You know what it's like. You might have done some yourself. You might try and earn it by doing good stuff. I'm currently watching a comedy on Netflix called The Good Place, and it's all about heaven and hell. And in The Good Place, it's quite simple. As you go through your life, you get points. Every time you do something good, your point total goes up. Every time you do something bad, your point total goes down. And if you don't make the right number of points, you go to the bad place. It turns out they're cheating the system, but that's a different thing. But yeah, so people try and think. And I had someone at work when I was talking to them, they thought, "Oh, Christians believe that if you do enough good stuff, you're going into heaven." I can tell you now that if you do all the good stuff, outstrip Mother Teresa and St. Francis of Assisi, you will still not get into heaven. Other people try and buy their way into heaven. This has happened down history. They would give generously to the church. These days we would give generously to charities, thinking that we might buy favor with God. But it's got nothing to do with it. We are spiritually dead, and dead things cannot make themselves alive. Spiritual revelations, spiritual life, Jesus says, comes from God. But the good news is we don't have to try hard ourselves. We don't have to work our own way to God. God gives us a free gift in Jesus Christ that we just have to accept as a way to heaven. So now we're going to move on to Peter's naming. Well, as you know, Peter's real name was Simon. He would be called Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simeon Bar-Jonah, because Simeon was the Hebrew version of Simon. And in verse 18, we see that Jesus gives him another name, which is really a character description, but it's the name he became known as, and it's the name we call him as. Jesus says to Simon, "I tell you that you are Peter." Well, it sounds a very simple statement to us. It sounds like he's just giving him the name Peter. He's saying, "I'm not going to call you Simon, I'm going to call you Peter." But what we need to remember is that Peter wasn't a name then. Peter was just a simple word that meant stone or rock. And if Jesus was speaking English, he would have said, "Your name is Simon. I tell you that you are rock." Now, the other people, the disciples, realized that Simon was giving him the name for his character, that Jesus had given Simon his name for his character. Simon was now to be known as the Rock. What a really cool name he's got. And Jesus says even further, he says, "And on this rock I will build my church. I'm calling you the rock, and I will build my church on the rock." Well, Peter must have been a very firm character to have the whole church built on top of him. But I'm afraid we've got to point at our fingers at the English language again and say, sorry, you haven't got the finer graduation that Greek has, because Jesus uses two different words here. That's why in our translation we says, "I name you Peter and on this rock." But in the original language it says, "I name you Petros," which is a small stone or a part of a rock, "and on this Petra," which is a bedrock, a large rock, "I will build my church." Sometimes, just as an aside, you will notice that Peter's often called Cephas, or occasionally called Cephas in the New Testament. That's simply because Aramaic was the local language of the day that replaced Hebrew in that area. And Cephas in Hebrew means, you've guessed it, rock. So he's also called Cephas or Cephas. So our fourth point that we can draw quite clearly is that Jesus builds the church, and it is securely founded. This is a great comfort for church leaders, I'm sure, and it's a great comfort for us who make up the body of the church. Jesus is building the church. Now, we remember that the word church doesn't mean the church building, but means the people who gather together in Jesus' name. And these people are not gathered together at random. Us here in this church have been placed with design, we are told, by Jesus. That certain person in the church meeting that you groan at every time they stand up to grab the microphone, they are there by design. And so are we. If we're following Jesus, we are part of his church. So let's take peace from these words, and especially because it's securely founded. It's very strongly worded. The forces of evil can't overtake it. In fact, it says the gates of hell, which is a title for the stronghold of Satan, cannot overcome it. And we often look at that phrase the wrong way around. I always do. I think of us as being small, and all the gates of hell are trying to tackle us and down. That's not what the phrase means. It means that there is gates against hell, but Jesus can get through it to rescue people who are currently deemed for hell. So the church will stand because Jesus has said so. We had it in the Christmas readings. I like it very much when it's read out. How is it accomplished? The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Well, we don't have time to look at verse 19, one of the most tricky verses in the New Testament between Protestants and Catholics. Both a Protestant and a Catholic can read verse 19 quite happily and see it from their own viewpoints. So I've got nothing to say on that whatsoever. Verse 20, Jesus knows that it's not yet time for the world to accept the Messiah, as Claire was explaining. The Messiah was meant to be political freedom, to throw the Romans out. But Jesus said that's not the way it's going to go. So we get to the third item, event in Peter's life we're looking at, Peter's rebuke. Now, this is where Peter is not the shining example he's just been, but we can still learn from him. Jesus, as we've just said, is clear that he's going to die, and he tells these things to his disciples in verse 21, but Peter thinks he knows much better. Peter really does believe that Jesus, he's seen his power, he's seen his miracles, he's talked about the angels, and He knows his authority is from God. So why does he need to submit to the elders and the chief priests and be killed? So he tells Jesus straight in verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Well, Jesus comes straight back at him and rebukes him in return. Verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." When you first read this, you think, that must be wrong. Why is Jesus talking about Satan when Peter's speaking? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that the word Satan means adversary, a technical word that is someone in a court of law who is the opponent in the conflict or the dispute, who argues against you. And so, of course, that's exactly what Peter's doing here. So he is rightfully called Satan. But we also need to recognize that Jesus has said this phrase before. It's not totally clear in the English, but the Greek behind it is, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, after three temptations by Satan, Jesus says to Satan, "Away from me, Satan." Now, it's nearly the same phrase here. So he's reminding Peter, he's talking to Satan, that he has to go away because he doesn't have the things of God in mind. The phrases are not exactly the same, but if we were to transliterate them, in the wilderness, Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone." Here, Jesus says to Peter, "Be gone, get behind me." And there's William Barclay, who is one of the big commentaries on the Gospels, says in the first case, Satan is being banished from the presence of Christ, because he would never repent, he would never accept Jesus as Lord. In the second case, Peter is recalled, as in, "Get behind me, follow me." That's what you are to be, a follower of Christ. "I will lead," says Jesus, "you are to follow." And we know Peter accepted that for the rest of his life. So I'd like to apply this quickly in two ways. Our fifth point is that even after we triumph or do well, we think, Satan can get hold of us. Peter has just made the greatest declaration of all time that we have recorded. Jesus, he's declared that Jesus is Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living Christ, God. And Jesus has blessed him for it. He's given him an impressive name. He said he will build the church on him, and that people will follow him, and he will lead. Peter's definitely on a high. You can see him saying to James and John, "Your mum knows nothing. I'm the number one disciple." But then he comes and does exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. So we need to be careful. And we can be like Peter. When we think we've done something good for God, we're especially vulnerable to attacks from the devil. We shouldn't pat ourselves on the back and take a day off. We shouldn't assume we've even got what we think is good is right. We should just be more careful and closer to God. And the sixth point, and this is a point drawn out from Jesus' life, but occurs here in this reading, is that temptations recur even after they have been beaten. This is a pretty important point that we forget. Jesus had been tempted by Satan in the wilderness. We have it written in the Gospels in different ways, and you would think that that would be the end of it. But Luke writes, at the end of his record of the temptation, Luke writes in Luke 4:13, "When the devil had finished all his tempting, he," the devil, "left him until an opportune time." And this was another opportune time. Satan will always try again. Now, clearly, we are not important enough for Satan to have his direct attention on us. The one difference between God, he can be everywhere through his Holy Spirit, and Satan, who is a single entity, Satan can only direct his attention in one direction. But he does have a host of fallen angels that do his work for him. So Satan will try again, as he tried on Jesus, to tempt us. And we need to be ready to say to him and his devils, "Out of my sight, Satan. Away from me, Satan." We need to be on guard for old temptations. Well, that's 6 points. And as I prepared, I realized that's a lot to put on. I had to reduce the font size to get it onto one slide. Now I know why preachers stay to 3 points. So let's quickly recap. Number one, it's important what you believe, not what others believe. Who do you think that Jesus is? Number two, it's important that you do believe Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe this? Number three is the doctrine that says that only God can give spiritual life. So we need to turn to God through his son, Jesus, for our spiritual life. Number four, it's Jesus who builds the church and it's securely founded. So this is a great comfort for us and we can take strength from it. Number five, even after triumphs, Satan can get a hold of you. Beware of the devil, especially at the high points in your life. And the last point, temptations recur even when we think they have been beaten. Beware of old temptations. Amen.